do, please take a seat. And if you could be picking up your Bibles and turning back to Isaiah chapter 2. We'll be looking, a bit like a helicopter going over terrain, we'll be looking at the terrain of chapters 2 to 5. And I don't know if you have the experience of coming to the Old Testament and thinking that somehow you're encountering a different kind of God to the one we find in the New Testament. Don't know if you've had conversations with friends and family, maybe, that they just think, oh, well, yeah, you know, the God of the Old Testament's a bit sort of judgmental, isn't he? But, you know, we sort of like the God of the New Testament. We had a discussion a couple of weeks ago, and that was one of the points that was raised by some of the atheists that we were talking with. And yet, of course, Jesus, who showed the love of God most clearly and visibly, spoke most powerfully and uncompromisingly of the judgment of God, not in a visible sense always, but in the spiritual sense at the end of time. He said, anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell, or every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And that's just the Sermon on the Mount. So to understand the love of God is to understand Jesus Christ, who he is and what he said, the love that he's shown to us. As it says in 1 John, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. In other words, the one who took the judgment in our place. The more terrible the judgment, the greater the love of God is shown to us in the death of his Son. An atoning sacrifice for our sins. So let's pray, shall we? Let's pray that the Holy Spirit would help me and help us all to understand the great wonders and depths of God's love for us. Lord Jesus, we can hardly plumb the depths of your punishment in our place on the cross. But Lord, we pray that you might show us this evening by your Spirit, not because of our goodness or our intelligence, but because of your grace, what the Lord Jesus has taken for us, so that we might see his beauty all the more and want to turn away from things that we trust in, which are merely human, and trust in him, maybe for the first time, or maybe once again would come back to him and trust him wholeheartedly. For his glory's sake we pray, Lord. Amen. Well, just a bit of a recap. Isaiah sees that Judah and Jerusalem will be destroyed because of their rebellion against the Lord. But things are going well for Judah and Jerusalem. They're wealthy, they're at peace. The superpower that is Assyria has not yet arisen, and it's not yet come like a flood through Israel up to the neck, Jerusalem, as will happen in a few chapters' time. And because Isaiah sees Judah and Jerusalem's destruction, he also sees the destruction of the whole earth. Remember, this is a cosmic vision, a vision of the whole universe wrapped up in Judah and Jerusalem. And because he sees a new Jerusalem beyond this judgment, he sees forward to a new creation, the new Jerusalem, which we'll meet later on in Isaiah. But his main point, and I've got to keep the balance of these chapters, his main point, as all the commentaries suggest, is verse 22. So if there's nothing else we learn from this evening, then it's chapter 2, verse 22, that Isaiah seems to be teaching the people. Stop trusting in man, who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? Stop trusting in man, who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? And so our first point is really just picking up that main idea in the different oracles, the different sections that we have before us, and they all come under this one heading, I believe. The majestic Lord will bring mankind low so stop trusting in man. The majestic Lord will bring mankind low, so stop trusting in man. See, what fed their trust in human beings? Four things. Firstly, the pride of idolatry. Second, the plunder of leadership, of false leadership. The preening of beauty and the spurning of hedonism. So I'm just going to hover a little bit on each one of those. So firstly, the pride of idolatry. And we see this in chapter 2, verses 6 to 22. See, their land is full of lots of things, wealth and military might, but it's also full of, verse 8, idols. Their land, the land of Judah and Jerusalem, is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So what? So man will be brought low and mankind humbled. Do not forgive them. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. It's almost like Isaiah sees both the destruction of Jerusalem and through it the destruction of the whole earth because of mankind's arrogance, because of our pride. See, this is what idolatry is, actually, at the end of the day. I hadn't seen it this way until I'd come to Isaiah. It's so helpful to see the way things are worked out in the Old Testament. See, when we think of idolatry, we think that the only thing the Old Testament forbids is making of images or, you know, blocks of wood and then carving a statue and bowing down to it. But here there's a clear connection between arrogance, pride, and worshipping what our hands have made. She says in verse 17, the arrogance of man will be brought low, and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. In other words, idolatry is an expression of our trust in ourselves. Idolatry is an expression of our own arrogance, our own pride. See, Isaiah speaks of a day when only God will be exalted. He sees the last day in verse 20. In that day, men will throw away to the rodents and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold which they made to worship. They will flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from the dread of the Lord. They'll try and hide from this majestic dread and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth on the final day of the Lord. And the application will stop trusting in mankind. Stop trusting in yourselves, Isaiah is saying to Judah and Jerusalem. And this is picked up in the New Testament, isn't it? In that great vision of Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, when the gathered company see Jesus, the Lamb, and they call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? Who can stand when we've trusted in what our own hands have made rather than in the work of the Lord God in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Who will be able to stand before his majestic glory? And we might say, well, yeah, but we're Christians, you know, we're fine. We've trusted in what Jesus has done, and that's absolutely right. It's only his sin-bearing death, his atoning sacrifice that covers us on that day. And yet the people of Isaiah's day, they had God's word, did they not? They had God's prophets. They had great privileges, and yet they got themselves into a place where they were trusting in idols. Trusting in what human beings had made, what their own hands had made. And so there's a warning here for us all, isn't there? It's great to hear what Chris said earlier on. I think as I've been reading through this, it's been a challenge to me. Are we tempted to trust in what our hands have made? I don't expect many of us have got an idol in the living room. But are we tempted to trust in the money that we have earned? Are we tempted to trust in the house that we own? Are we tempted to trust in what we've filled our houses with? There's lots of symbols before our eyes, aren't there, of the things we have achieved. We may not have made these things, but it's by our work that they bring us security and identity. And it's so easy, isn't it, to start slipping into trusting in these things. And the message of Isaiah is, stop. Stop trusting in man. Even ourselves, because we have just but a breath in our nostrils. Of what account are we in the face of the majesty of the Creator of the heavens and the earth, who will come on a day of justice? Trust in his man, the one who took the judgment that you and I deserve. Trust in his work, the work of his hands stretched out on a cross. Trust in him. Oh, and then you'll be one of the living ones in Jerusalem. You'll have gone through the judgment to the other side, and you'll be part of this new world, this new Jerusalem that God is building even through the destruction of the earthly one. So that's the first thing, the pride of idolatry. Secondly, the plunder of leadership. The Lord's judgment against leaders begins in chapter 3, verse 1. See now, the Lord Almighty is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, all supplies of food and water, the hero and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the soothsayer and the elder, the captain of 50 and man of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsman, and even, yes, the clever enchanter. You see, the leaders provided for Jerusalem. They provided supplies. They provided dignity and honour, and yet the leaders are corrupt. So the Lord says, I will make boys their officials. Mere children will govern them. Jerusalem will be so stripped of its leadership that youths will oppress them. And why is this? Well, verse 12 tells us. I told you we were going to hover. Youths oppress my people, women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides lead you astray. They turn you from the path. And he enters into judgment against the leaders and elders of his people. But verse 14, it is you, it's the leaders, whom people trusted. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord Almighty. You see, people trusted in their leaders in Jerusalem, but rather than the leaders teaching the law of the Lord and leading the people in obedience to the law of the Lord, they had led them astray. They'd oppressed the poor. They hadn't lived by the righteousness and justice of the law. And so chapter 5, verse 7, when the Lord looks at his people like a vineyard, he's about to take away its hedge, he's going to break down its wall, it's going to be trampled, it's going to be a wasteland, it won't be rained on, there'll be no blessing on his vineyard. Why? Well, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight, but he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. And this was all because the leaders had not taught the law of the Lord. There was no justice because they had not taught justice. There was no righteousness because they had not led in righteousness. And so that's why the judgment of God is coming on Jerusalem and Judah. We're not to trust in human leaders. We're to trust in the human leader, the one who perfectly lived the law of the Lord, righteousness and justice in perfection, because he was and is the Lord. And we're not to trust leaders in God's church who seem to bring prosperity or provision or emotional comfort or peace, but are not teaching what Jesus, the leader, taught. And this leader did not plunder the poor for his own benefit. He was made poor on the cross for people like you and I to be made rich. So we're not to trust leaders that promise much, even provide much, but deny the law of the Lord, the word of God, because a day is coming for such leaders when they will be shown unworthy of the trust that has been given them. And the ruin and plunder of God's people that they have brought about will be far worse than the judgment on the leaders of Jerusalem in the exile. Stop trusting in them. Stop trusting in man. Trust in those who lead according to the law of the Lord. Thirdly, the preening of beauty. You see how all this pride fills all these chapters. Verse 16 of chapter 3. The Lord says, "The women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles." Now, the Bible is clear that there's nothing wrong with beauty. Beauty is not bad. God is beautiful. He creates beauty. His temple is a place where the beautiful one is to be gazed upon. But this beauty is something people were trusting in. The women of Zion were haughty, outstretched necks. They were trusting in their beauty, trusting in their garments, trusting in their makeup, preening, defining themselves by beauty rather than trusting in the Lord. So the response of the Lord is verse 17, "Therefore the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald. In that day the Lord will snatch away their finery, their bangles and headbands, the crescent necklaces, the earrings and bracelets and veils, the headdresses and ankle chains and sashes, the perfume bottles and charms, the signet rings and nose rings, the fine robes and the capes and cloaks, the purses and mirrors, the linen garments and tiaras and shawls." It reads like a list in a local, what's the place in the centre of Colchester? I knew if I go off script, my memory doesn't work. You know, the big department store where you go. And it's there, it's all there, isn't it? In other words, we're not to define ourselves or trust in beauty other than that which enables us to trust in the Lord. Such beauty does not have the power to resist his judgments. These beautiful women would be dressed, bound, and branded as slaves because they refused to trust in the Lord. And it's not just women who do this, is it? I've been going to the gym of late a bit more regularly because I've been trying to lose a bit of weight. And I have to say that most of the preening I've seen over the last few weeks has not been by women. It's by these guys who are building up their muscles and they're sort of there trying not to look at themselves or to look at themselves without anybody noticing as they preen themselves. See, we're encouraged here not to define ourselves by our outward appearance or the appearance of our clothes. People can spend all their time thinking that if they work on their appearance, on their beauty, they're as close to eternal youth as it is possible to be, that somehow this view of themselves will save them from that great day that is coming when Jesus returns. But there is only one beauty to trust in for that day, and it's not ours. It's the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've just been singing about. Fourthly, the spurning of hedonism. We're surrounded by a hedonistic world, aren't we? We're all tempted to go down the same route. Hear what Isaiah says, verse 8 of chapter 5. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine, a tiny amount of wine, a homer of seed, only an ephah of grain. Now, Isaiah is not saying it's wrong to be wealthy. What he's saying here is that this wealth was a rejection of how the Lord had provided an inheritance for every Israelite. We might say for them, houses were more important than heaven. They trusted in their material wealth rather than in the only one who could take them to the inheritance which is in Jesus Christ. They were living for the pleasures of this world. And it wasn't limited only to their material wealth, was it? Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning and run after their drinks. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the works, for the work of his hands. See, I hadn't seen this before. Again, it's interesting, isn't it? This hedonism spurns God. It's not just a desire to plunge into pleasure. It's treating as God those things which he has created, living for them, running after them, rather than respecting him. Is profoundly disrespectful. And the problem was that God's people were responding to an impending judgment by trusting alcohol and entertainment to pretend somehow that it wasn't coming. To solve the problem that was coming, they were preoccupied with their houses, joining field to field. And where was this leading? Verse 13, therefore my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Their men of rank will die of hunger, and their masses will be parched with thirst. Therefore the grave enlarges its appetite. It opens its mouth without limit. Into it will descend their nobles and masses with all their brawlers and revelers. So man will be brought low, and mankind humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. Now these paint a grim picture of darkness for the people of Judah and Jerusalem, don't they? And they point forward to a day of darkness for this earth, the day of the Lord. Because one happened in history, we know that the other will happen in history. There is no doubt that Jesus will return. And if we were to translate this vision of Isaiah into a sort of Hollywood movie, you would have that dark shadow and the menacing music in the background creeping over each of these things. Women mincing down the street, dressed ready to party. An upmarket estate agent window. Influential leaders of the day. Stores of food. And the shadow inexorably covers them all unable to face the judgment to come, with the strapline, stop trusting in what you can do, trust in what God has done. Trust in what God has done. There is only one man to trust in, and his death on the cross. And that's where we close. Take refuge in the beautiful branch of Zion. Now, I could have spent all the time here. It would have been a lot more positive, wouldn't it? To spend all our time in just four verses out of the three chapters. But that would have been unfaithful to the balance of what Isaiah reveals here. And I think the detail of judgment is quite helpful, because it shows us what Jesus has taken in our place. See, a bit later on in Isaiah, he's going to talk about the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. those living in the shadow of death, a light has dawned. But before we get there and get caught up with Christmas, let's look at verses 2 to 6. We're to take refuge in the beautiful branch of Zion. There's coming a day when there will be one to boast in. Yes, a man to boast in. A man to take pride in. A leader to glory in. We're to trust in the Lord's branch, the Messiah. Verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. There's going to be survivors. The other side of Jerusalem's destruction, there's going to be living ones. And in that day, the day that Jesus comes, the day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors. We're to boast in, we're to trust in him, in his glory. We're to take pride in him. He gets the glory, not us. There will be beauty, but not ours. It will be his. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. There's going to be living ones in Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be this new city. And the Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. See, the fire must fall, the judgment must fall. And isn't it wonderful that the way in which God cleanses our stains, cleanses our filth, cleanses us from this self-trust, this idolatry, is through his branch, his son, the Lord Jesus. And what does he bring? Well, he brings a new spirit, doesn't he? This spirit of fire. I wonder whether there is a reference here to the day of Pentecost. And then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy, a new exodus, the new presence of God with his people, like the cloud and fire in the days of the exodus. Now God is with his people. Now he is a new tent, a new canopy, dwelling with his people. And this dwelling will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and a hiding place from the storm and the rain. It's a wonderful picture of safety, isn't it? Even in the midst of judgment, Isaiah sees a day when Jerusalem will be a safe place, a place where God himself dwells because of what his branch, who is beautiful and glorious, has done. It's like a flower, isn't it, which is all the petals are sort of wrapped close together. And you can't really see the beauty of this flower. It's all, but as it opens throughout the whole of Scripture, we can see the wonder and beauty of what God has done for us, the way he has loved us through taking the judgment, even this kind of judgment, which we can more clearly understand because it's pictured physically for us. But he's done that spiritually on the cross. So as I close, there's really only one place to look, isn't there? We know that. We know that there's only one place to look. There's only one person to trust in, and it's not us. The beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. Let's take refuge in him afresh. Let's spend time with him. Let's praise him. Let's pray to him. Let's learn about him. But I don't know if, like me, sometimes this is what happens. You know, we just push for time. You know, I'm committed to the work of my hands. I need to make myself presentable. I need to do the makeup and the exercise. I don't really have time for... I have so many friends to keep up with, so much music to listen to. I don't want to seem to be out of touch. And these different leaders in the church, and I've got to find out lots about them. I don't really have time to... What's all this? Well, you, like me, are tempted to trust in man, to trust in ourselves, the work of our hands, our beauty, our leaders. But with the day that's coming, there's only one man to trust in. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, please forgive us for countless ways we seem to come up with of avoiding trusting in you as we ought. Lord, we thank you and praise you that you've done all that is necessary to save us from the judgment to come. We thank you that you are sufficient. It is finished. Our sin has been paid for. We could enjoy such comfort, such rest, such confidence in your presence. Please forgive us for trusting in our idolatries, our beauty, the work of our hands, other leaders, people of note. Help us this week, we pray, to spend time trusting all the more deeply, seeking refuge in you. Amen.
If you'd like to stand with us, we're going to